We're being in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 4, where we left off last week, and go all the way to verse 7. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you that you brought us here. We ask you to help us. We ask you to help us with our minds and our hearts. Help them to be open to what you have to say to us. I pray that you'll help me as I preach so that what I say will be consistent with what you have given us in this text. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my senior year of high school, I got to go on an exchange trip. I went to various Asian nations. China was one of them. And this was 1990. That's my graduating year, 1990. And that was before China had opened up its economy, and communism was still going full bore, strong. And the first day of the visit, we traveled inland from Hong Kong, from the coast, in a bus. And there were two Communist Party minders there to watch us, to make sure we didn't take pictures when we weren't supposed to take pictures or see anything. Well, not see anything, not to take pictures of anything and bring it back and let other people see what they weren't supposed to see. That night, after a full day of travel, we got to a city, and we were set up in a really swanky hotel, great food, Western TV was piped in. But no matter how nice that hotel was, it couldn't block out what we had seen on the way that day, on the road. Ramshackle, squalid villages, underfed, hunted-looking people, some of them pulling carts, some of them riding animals. The animals were all skinny. There were bicycles on the road, but they were usually old bicycles. And there were some cars, but they weren't like brand-name cars. They were the kind of thing you might put together in a junkyard and get to running somehow. We couldn't take pictures of any of that stuff. They kept us from taking pictures of the roadside scenes. The next morning, we got into the bus again, and they drove us past very similar scenes until we turned into a compound, and our minders told us this is an elementary school. A typical Chinese elementary school, we were told. So it was hot. We kind of pulled in and turned the corner into the square, and the windows were open. So we heard singing. We heard children singing. There were all the kids in the elementary school were out there on the square. They're lined up in lines and rows, and they were wearing bright traditional Chinese outfits. Cute kids, I mean, chubby cheeks, shiny faces. Stepping off the bus, a little girl was there handing us flowers as we got off the bus. And so there were bleachers there, and we were told to sit in the bleachers. So we sat in the bleachers, and then the children all, they put on a show for us. They sang, and they danced. And the minders, of course, said, take pictures now. You need to take pictures of this this thing that's happening. And a couple of the kids, a couple of the boys, really adorable kids, got up and gave testimonies. And it was translated to us, and basically they were saying things about how wonderful their life is, how full their tummies are, how nice it is to have new clothes all the time, and how wonderful the party is for providing this kind of life for them. And I don't remember who the dear leader was at the time, but every time the dear leader's name was mentioned, the kids all erupted into happy cheers, really happy that he's their leader. Now, the adults, the teachers who were there, not our minders, but the teachers who were there, they were a little skinnier than the kids were. And they were smiling too, but I did notice, we all noticed, that when our minders, the party officials, looked their way, their smiles got a little smilier. They smiled a bit wider. Now, it may be, I don't know, it may be that the children in this place were really happy. They were certainly fed better than most of the people we saw on the way. The adults, the teachers, were skinnier, and so their smiles were less convincing. But we all knew it was a show. It was fake. We all knew it. Even the minders watching us watch it knew that we knew that it was fake. The people were miserable. Maybe not the kids themselves, but the people in the country were just miserable. And this was just a show to tell us, to make us believe otherwise. Now, several years after that, I became a Christian. And as a new Christian, I heard a preacher preach from the text we're going to look at this morning, from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And I heard this on the radio. I don't know who it was. It must have been some famous guy because he was preaching on the radio. I don't know who it was. But I do remember the gist of the sermon. It was something like this. Rejoice in the Lord. That's a command. Rejoice in the Lord. Your life should be full of joy. Jesus makes us happy. Christians, therefore, are happy people. If you're not joyful, then there's something wrong. Something's wrong with your Christianity. Maybe you're not joyful because you're worrying. Well, Paul says right here, don't worry about anything. Are you worrying? Well, that's a sin. You shouldn't worry. Here's how to get rid of the worry. And then they give a list of things to do not to worry anymore. Now, I'm definitely happier as a person as a Christian than I was before I was a Christian. That's absolutely true. But I've never been like jolly. My personality just isn't like effervescent happiness. So it's just not me. And so the more, I heard that sermon, but I heard other sermons like it on this text. And so the more I heard those kinds of things, I did try to be happy in Jesus in the way that I thought I was being told to do. And the more I tried to be happy in Jesus, the more I felt like one of those kids in the compound with the smile, or maybe the teachers with the smile. Maybe you visited a church, or maybe you've been a member of a church, where there's pressure on you to be happy. Because if you're doing Christianity right, you'll be happy. So everyone in the place is smiling, and everyone's living the victorious life in Jesus, and you're just kind of trying to maybe fit in and do the same thing. I've seen this. And it does feel a lot like pulling into that compound and seeing all the smiles and the singing. Is that, though, what Paul wants here? I mean, think about the context. He's just finished naming two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who are in some big fight. It must have been a big fight. The conflict must have been huge to cause Paul to name them and call them out in front of everybody. And now, just kind of turning on a dime, he wants everyone to just start breaking out in joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. Again, I'll say rejoice. Alistair Begg, he's one of my favorite preachers. You should listen to Alistair Begg. Listen to me too, but listen to Alistair Begg. He's good. He says this, and he's right. It's the always that gets you, isn't it? That rejoice in the Lord always, in every circumstance. Again, I'll say rejoice. The Sunday after Ann and I got engaged, and she said, yes, which was miraculous. She said, yes, after that Sunday we went to church, I was joyful in the Lord. When Emma was born, and then Aiden, and then Rowan, and then Gwen, and all the rest, every single one, all the way down to Eleanor, I was joyful in the Lord for the birth of these children. At each of their baptisms, I was joyful in the Lord. And the 12 days of Christmas, during the 12 days of Christmas every year when that rolls around, I tend to be joyful in the Lord. And on Easter morning, I tend to be joyful in the Lord. When we bought this building finally, after having worshiped here without it being ours, we rejoiced in the Lord. And when we burn that mortgage one day, we will rejoice in the Lord, God willing. But always, in every circumstance, when you lose your job, Rejoice in the Lord. When you don't get into the college that you want to get into, you rejoice in the Lord. When your mom dies or your dad dies, rejoice in the Lord. When your marriage is a wreck, when you feel enslaved by some sin, you don't see how you'll ever get out of it, rejoice in the Lord. Is that even possible? Now, it is a command. This is in the imperative. And you might think, well, maybe it's a command like, you know, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That command serves a real important purpose. Here you are thinking, I've got this obedience thing down pat. God's really happy with me because I'm such a good person. And then you run across, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you say, oh, okay, I can't do that. I need Jesus and the cross. And there may be an element of that kind of thing here. God did design your heart for joy, not just the action. He designed your emotions to feel joy at the right things. He designed you so that everything that is truly good, everything that is truly holy, everything that is pure, everything that God has made and done and said should evoke joy. A sense of well-being, of security, and celebration when you turn your mind to it. And in verse 8, if you look down at verse 8, you'll notice you should be thinking of those things all the time, right? So you should be continually in a state of joy. I should always be joyful. That's why God gave me emotions, so that good things would evoke good feelings. But very often, when I think of things that should evoke joy, like the things listed there in verse 8, I'm left dry and cold, and it doesn't matter. And when I think of things that should repel me because they displease God, I'm much more interested in those things. I feel a little rushed when I think of those things. So yes, a command like this, rejoice always, does show me that something's wrong in my heart because I'm not rejoicing at the right things. I should be. I should feel joy, yes. I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. But I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. Rejoice in the Lord always. I don't think Paul wants you to read it, and he doesn't want me to read it either. I don't think Paul wants you to read it as you experience joy all the time. You, if you're not experiencing it, you start experiencing it. I don't think he's saying that. Think of the command, we've talked about this many times, think of the command, love your enemy. It works, I think, the same way that this does. Because when you hear Jesus say, love your enemy, you think, how on earth can I do that? I despise the guy. I really don't like him at all. How can I love him? And the answer to that question, you all know, is that you can do good to someone. You can agape someone even if you don't like the person, if you don't have good feelings toward the person. You can still act in love toward the person. You can do good no matter how you feel. Now, this letter, remember, I reminded you just a minute ago, this letter is being read to a congregation gathered for worship, and Paul has just rebuked two women by name. They're likely still emotionally reeling from that. He did go on to say, your names are in the book of life, but are they supposed to suddenly snap to and cheer up and just be happy? I don't think so. I don't think it's what Paul wants. But here's the thing. You can rejoice even when you are crushed by sorrow or embittered by frustration or preoccupied by fear. Well, how on earth can I do that? Well, some of you are doing it right now. I know for a fact that some of you are right this moment crushed by sorrow, frustrated in some extreme way, filled with anxiety and worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. But here you are. You were here last Sunday. And unless Jesus comes back, you'll be here next Sunday too. And you've already been, some of you anyway, have been singing. And in a bit, you're going to confess your sins, and you'll pray, and you'll sing again. And then you'll come to Jesus' table, and he'll feed you with his body and his blood, and you'll sing some more. Now, why? Maybe you don't even know why you drag yourself here. But I think I do. If you're a parent, when your little girl's birthday rolls around, I'll just use girl here, when your little girl's birthday rolls around, what if on that morning you wake up and you're really sad about your life? Things are not going the way you want them. What do you say to your little girl? Sorry, sweetheart. No party for you. I just don't feel it today. I don't want to live a lie. I'm not feeling happy right now, so we're not going to have a party. If I sang happy birthday, my heart wouldn't be in it, so I'm not going to sing happy birthday to you. Sorry, honey. Maybe we'll postpone it and do it some other time. No, what do? You get out of bed, and you go to the store, and you buy some of the stuff you need for the party, and you make the cake, and then you sing the song, and you put on the party hat. Because no matter how you feel in the moment, the day your little girl was born is a day you'll never forget. And you'll always cherish it. And your daughter is intimately bound to your heart and soul, so you can throw the party and you can sing, and you're not really lying about it. You're not like those kids in the village or those adults putting on the plastered smile. They sing because their lives depend on it, but you're singing because your daughter was born and lives. And that reality transcends your momentary sorrow. That's why you're here. Because Jesus was born for you, and he lived for you. And on Friday, that Friday a long time ago, he stretched out his arms and he died for you. And the Sunday afterwards, he rose for you, and he lives. And that truth transcends your sin, it transcends your sorrow, it transcends your frustration and fear. He cherishes you, and you cherish him, and so you came to the party this morning to rejoice in the Lord, even if you're not feeling it. One day there'll be no crushing heartbreak in the world, but even now, the one who will usher in that world has taken hold of you and won't let you go. And so you come and you sing the songs. Now you'll notice here I've been speaking in terms of the church instead of your personal life. You rejoice in the Lord in your personal life in much the same way when you say your prayers or read your Bible or pray. But the context here in verse 4 of chapter 4 is the local church with all its flaws and its imperfections. And that context of the church helps us understand what comes next, where Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And you might ask with that sentence, what's the relationship between rejoicing in the Lord and reasonableness? It doesn't seem connected at all. Is Paul just kind of throwing out random instructions? Rejoice in the Lord, be reasonable, brush your teeth, go to bed at 10:30 at night or whatever. No, what's the connection here? Well, one reason it might seem random is that the word reasonableness there's really nothing in English that it's equivalent to. There's no word in English that fits the word that's being translated. And so some of your Bibles have other words. You might have in your Bible at home forbearance. You might have in your Bible at home gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to all. But there's really not an English word that fits it. It's kind of like trying to translate the word snow for people who live in the South Pacific who've never seen snow and their language doesn't have a word for it. What do you use? How do you describe it? Same kind of thing is going on here. So since there's not really an English word for it, I think I'll describe it for you. I was in the grocery store the other day at the self-checkout thing, and I only had two things. And the line was long. There were people behind me, people in front of me, and everyone seemed in a bad mood. And there was a teenager in front of me, I guess about 15 or 16, I don't know how old he was, but he had about two or three things too. And then this lady comes up. This lady had a cart with groceries in it and two kids, and she didn't look at anybody. She was like, butted her cart right in front of the guy in front of me, in front of the teenager, and wouldn't look back, just like nothing, like there wasn't even a line. I know she saw the line, but it was like there wasn't even a line. She just sat there. And so I was getting my hackles up. I was getting frustrated and angry. How dare she just step in front of people? I mean, there's lots of people waiting, and she just butts in. Now, the kid in front of me, he didn't say a word. I mean, I don't know if he was angry or not. I don't know if he was frustrated or not. He didn't say a word. He just backed up and let the lady have the place. And then he started making faces at her kids in the cart. I mean, not scary faces to make them scream, but like funny faces, and he was making them laugh. He was kind of entertaining the lady's kids for her. And the lady finally turned around and said, oh, well, hey, I didn't see you back there. Oh, wow, there's a line. I didn't even see it. She saw the line. But she was saying she didn't see the line. But the kid, when the lady said, oh, I'm sorry, he said, oh, no, you go ahead. You know, it's fine. Take the place. I can go after you. Now, what's a word we might use to describe that? And I'm not talking about the lady. I know there's lots of words we can describe the lady with. But the teenager, what's a word we might use to describe his behavior? It's more than politeness. It's a little more than that. It's polite, but there's more than that there. It's more than gentleness. It is gentle, but you can be gentle and tap the lady on the shoulder and say, ma'am, there's a line behind you, but he didn't do that. Reasonableness could work, I guess, but it doesn't communicate giving away what is rightly yours. Giving away place or space to someone who is, you know, shouldn't be taking it. That's the kind of thing that Paul's getting at here. Let your giving wayness be known to all. So Euodia, Syntyche, all the rest. You're here rejoicing in the Lord. Give way to each other. Be willing to have someone, you know, cut in front of you. Be willing to let someone take what you think, what you know, should be yours. Now, Paul, of course, doesn't have just small things in mind, like having a 15-minute delay in your grocery line day or whatever, but he also means like really big things. I can't even think of an example, so I'll just ask you, can you think of something you are insisting on from someone else that is yours by right, and you're demanding it? I can think of several things in my own life. Paul, the command here is, don't do that. Let your giving awayness be known to all. Well, why? Why should I let someone take what's rightfully mine? And I think Paul answers that question right there. The Lord is at hand. Now, Paul could be saying the Lord's coming. His second coming is near. He's coming soon. And, you know, of course, in the Bible, soon means, you know, it could be 1,000 years, but soon. We don't know when he's coming. And so we live every day as if he's coming today. So this makes sense if we put it in this context. If I get up in the morning, and I know that I'm going to get a massive breakfast of eggs and bacon and steak and biscuits and pancakes, before I get the breakfast, if I put a Pop-Tart in the toaster and you come along and you take my Pop-Tart, I can say, okay, you can have the Pop-Tart. I'm getting the big breakfast. I like Pop-Tarts, don't get me wrong. It's one of my favorite breakfast foods. But if I know I'm getting a big, massive meal, then I can give way and let you have my Pop-Tart without raising too much of a fuss. In this life, I think Paul would be saying, if he knew about Pop-Tarts, he'd be saying, in this life, compared to what's coming when Jesus arrives, everything's a Pop-Tart. Jesus is coming for you. One way or another, you're getting that breakfast. So you can be second. You can let someone else have the thing that you think you have to have. What does it matter? The Lord is near. Now, Paul could also mean the Lord has already drawn near, that you have him now. And that's true, you do. He's moved into your soul and he's never moving out. Everything else in that case, in this life, is going to be lost. It's everything else you have and you cling to right now is going to fade away except for him. So why demand, why fight over what you can't keep anyway? It's not worth it. Jesus is worth everything, and he's drawn near. He is with you and in you. Now, both ways of reading this work. It could be that Paul's talking about Jesus coming, his second coming, or that he's already come and he's within you. I kind of think Paul has both in mind. You don't have to have the thing you think the other person should give you. You can let that thing go. Because Jesus is far better and he has you. Now, that phrase, the Lord is near, is also a phrase that opens both ways. He's near, so looking backwards, you can let go of demanding your rights, you can give way. But he's near, so you also do not be anxious about anything. That's looking forward. Verse 6. I mean, that's easy enough, isn't it? Go and do that. Don't be anxious about anything. Just stop your worrying. Go home now. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't be anxious about anything. That includes anything. I mean, what could we possibly have to worry about? There's war in the Ukraine that could spread. I mean, hearing people talk about the use of nuclear weapons. I haven't had to worry about nuclear weapons since I was a kid. And we did those little hide under your desk things. Then there's inflation. I've read that because of inflation, everyone's salary essentially has been cut by 8%. And so it's really hard just to buy groceries. Let's not even talk about gas. There's lots to worry about. And worrying is something that I do particularly well. You might think, you know, some of you who are newer here, so you might think that, you know, I've been in this profession and in this church for 20 years. You might think, wow, you know, he must be like the wizened sea captain who's like, he's seen so many storms, they've all passed over the ship, and he's been right there behind the old wheel, and he's stoically smoking his seaman pipe while the waves batter the ship. Well, I'm not anything like that at all. It has no resemblance at all to me as the pastor of this church. I am more anxious now after 20 years here than I was in the first year, much more. Because when I was younger, if everything crashed and burned, I could be retrained. I could do something else, figure it out. I'm 50 now. My job qualifications include preaching. And I read history books too. I like to read history. So if your company needs a preacher, you can ask me, maybe I'll work. Or if you need, you know, someone to fill you in about the European theater during World War II, I'm your man. You can pay me, I can do that for you. But otherwise, I've got nothing. So my constant worry is that one day, and you know I worry about this, one day you'll all decide you've had enough of me and of the sermons and of the liturgy and all that stuff, and maybe gradually, maybe all at once, you'll go. Now, it hasn't happened yet, but it could happen. And I worry about that. And in fact, we laugh about it, but there's no guarantee that it won't. And that's why you worry too, isn't it? You don't know what's going to happen. You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. And the things that you're most afraid of could actually come to pass. No guarantees. For the people in Philippi, Paul is on trial for his life because he calls Jesus Lord and Savior. The Philippian Christians do the very same thing. So if Paul goes down, and they don't know whether he's going to go down or not, if Paul gets beheaded, they could go down too. They don't know. And I want you to notice when Paul says, don't worry, you know, you'd kind of like to have something else there. Like, don't worry because God has told me everything's going to be A-okay. Your situation is going to work out just as you want it to do. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say don't worry because God won't let the thing you're worried about happening. He doesn't say it won't happen. It might happen. In fact, elsewhere, Paul says, expect to suffer while you're here. So how can Paul say, don't worry about anything and expect to suffer? Now, before we answer that question, I want to make sure you're hearing him right. This is a command. It is in the imperative, but you can hear it in the wrong way. I remember my dad was teaching me how to swim. I was a little kid, and I would swim around in the shallow area where I could touch the bottom, but then he wanted me to learn how to swim in the place where I couldn't touch the bottom, so he would take me out into the, like, 6 foot, he's a short man, so probably 4 feet or whatever, where I couldn't touch, but he could, and he would be standing there, and he would take away my floaty or whatever it is, and he'd have me swim around, or try to. And I was terrified. I didn't want to do that. But he was standing right there, and so I'm sure during that process he said something like, "Don't worry, I'm right here." Now, but when he said "Don't worry," it was a command, right? But it wasn't, "You better stop worrying. You better. I'll make you stop worrying." It wasn't like that. It wasn't that kind of a command. It was a command to comfort me, like, "It's going to be okay. I'm standing here. I'm here to help you. Don't worry. You're going to be all right." He wanted to comfort me. And I think Paul means the same kind of thing here. Now, but again, you might immediately then say, "Okay, but your dad knew you weren't going to drown because he was going to stop you from drowning, but he was right there. But you just finished telling us, Matt, that we can't be sure that our fears won't come to pass." And that's true. So let me switch illustrations mid-sentence here, mid-illustration. So I told you I'm 50, and I don't want to get into too much detail, so maybe you can ask if you're a kid, you can ask your parents when you get home. But when you're a man and you're 50 years old, you have to go to the doctor, especially. Like, I haven't gone to the doctor in 15 years, but now I have to go to the doctor. And a very bad thing has to happen to you. And I won't tell you what it is, but a very bad thing has to happen to you when you're 50. And I first learned about this very bad thing when I was in my 20s, and I kind of hoped I would die before I got to 50, so I wouldn't have to go through the bad thing that has to happen to me. So here I am at 50, and Anne made an appointment for me to see the doctor way back in, like, February. I canceled it. And then I made another one for March, and then I canceled it. And so there's one I'm heading up for April, and I just don't want to do it. And I've talked to some of you medical people about this particular procedure that I have to go through, and you tell me, "Don't worry." Why? Well, because you say, "Well, the thing you're worried about is going to happen. Yeah, you're going to have to go through it, but when it happens, it's not going to be as bad as you think it is. You think it's going to be terrible. No, you're going to be fine. You're going to have to go through it, but in the end, it'll be good. You just don't see enough yet to know that." And I think that's what Paul means here. That's what Paul wants you to see. 1,000 years from now, and if you believe in Jesus, I hope you remember this sermon. 1,000 years from now. 1,000 years from now, every single thing that you are most worried about right now, even if the worst comes to pass, will be then the cause for joy and happiness. And how do I know that? Because Jesus said, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground, not a tiny little bird dies apart from the will of your Father who loves you, and you are worth more than many sparrows in his sight." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to this, "Though your outer self is wasting away," though you are dying, "your inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction," and by the light and momentary affliction, Paul means everything that takes place in this life. "This light and momentary affliction is preparing you for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Nothing you suffer here can compare with the glory and the joy that you'll know and that you're being prepared for in the things of this world. For the things that are seen, the things that we worry about, Paul says, are transient, but the things that are unseen, those are eternal. So even though I think Paul knows, he's saying this, I know he knows we're going to worry about things, he knows we're going to worry about what tomorrow will bring, what he's saying to us, and we have to see it in the same way that I have to listen to the medical people, is you don't have to. You're going to worry. You don't have to, though. And since you need help getting that truth from your head, which I think we all as Christians have that truth in our head, to our heart, Paul gives us something to do. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So let's say, I'll just give you an illustration. Let's say you've got to talk to somebody. You've got to have a difficult conversation with someone after church, and you've been at odds with that person, and you've been hurt by that person, and you've hurt that person, and you're worried because you really hate confrontation and you don't want to have the conversation. How do you even start? What are you going to say? And you've been worried about it all week. Well, here's what Paul suggests. You pray. And what does that mean? How does that look? Well, I'll say something like, Lord, I'm really afraid. I hate conflict. You know that. I don't have the words to say to this person. I don't want to have the words to say to this person. Help me. Please soften his heart or her heart, and please soften my heart. Thank you for saving both of us and for sticking us here in the same church where we have to work this out. You know, Lord, I despise this person. I know I shouldn't, but you know I despise this person. I'm sorry. Help me not to do that. Paul says, lay the whole thing out, whatever it is. I just gave you an example, but whatever it is in your life, lay the whole thing out before God, whatever it is, including those things that you know he doesn't like. Lay those things out and ask him for help. That's what prayer and supplication look like. Prayer is communicating with God. Supplication is more narrow. It's asking him to help you. You really need to do that. Don't just pray for other people. Ask God to help you. And the thanksgiving part isn't, you got to be careful here, it's not thanking God for answering the prayer that you're praying in exactly the way you want him to answer. That's not what Paul's saying. You're thanking God for being your father, for hearing you and loving you in and through Jesus. Now you might say here, and I've had people say to me, but why should I do any of this? Because God already knows what I want. Yes, he does. But he wants to hear it from you. And the reason he wants to hear from you is because he knows that when you open your soul to him, you will be doing precisely what he gave you a soul for. He designed you to commune and to communicate with him. Prayer, that this is opening up your soul to him, is one of the means, one of the ways he established to pour comfort and consolation into your heart and mind and soul. So when you come to me and you're upset about something, I ask if you've prayed and you say, no, I want to tear my hair out, because this is what God has given you to bring you peace and comfort. But it's also not just one of the ways he changes you, but he also changes the world around you. When you pray, you are going to the only being who governs tomorrow. No one else governs tomorrow. He does. You're going to the only being who governs hearts and minds. The hearts and minds of everyone around you, including the people you're having issues with. There's nothing you can do to heal or change or salvage a situation better than pray about it. There's no one who peers into your heart, who knows how to bind up the wounds and cleanse and heal you. Only Him. And that's why Paul says, let your requests be known to Him. Let Him know. And verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I used to think that Paul was saying something like this. Whenever you pray, God will give you an inner peace that you can't understand, and that protects you from being overwhelmed by worry. And so sometimes I would pray and I would be waiting for that. Where is this peace of not understanding? Where has that gone to? Because I wouldn't feel it. I don't think that's quite what Paul's saying. It's close to what Paul's saying. It's akin to it, but it's not it. The peace of God. What is that? Well, it's not, and if you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll see, it's not an inner feeling of peace. It's objective. You were once God's enemy because of sin, but Christ was condemned in your place, and He made peace between you and God. And that peace is an objective thing. It's a real thing. It's a true thing that doesn't depend on any kind of thing that's going on inside of you. It's there whether you feel it or not. You belong now, and as a matter of fact, as a matter of truth, you belong now to God as a son or a daughter. And you are surrounded here in this building with new brothers and sisters, and you're going to be surrounded by them forever, and you're going to be with God in and through Jesus forever. God in Jesus has set about ending death and sickness and sorrow and strife and warfare and poverty and all the things you worry about. He is in the process of putting those to death. And when He finally comes back, when Jesus finally comes back, they'll be gone. And then the peace of God, the shalom, will be all over the world and in your heart and everywhere else. That's the objective peace of God. That's the reality that you have. By resting your heart and mind and soul in the peace of God, in other words, on Him, that does bring then the inner peace that you want to be relieved of your worry. That brings relief from anxiety. You come again and again and again to Him, and you find again and again and again that His mercy and love for you is unbounded. That you stray, but you can't stray beyond His reach. That you can't sin beyond His forgiving. That the real, true, absolute peace that He has made by His Son on the cross, that keeps you. He guards you so that nothing can steal you from His embrace. Nothing on earth or under the earth or over the earth or above it can separate you from the love of Christ. This reality, this truth surpasses human understanding. And you go on to miss what He's saying here. He doesn't mean you can't understand it. The word there is pneuma, mind, thought. Paul's not saying you get a peace that you just can't figure out. He's saying the peace of God, the truth of the gospel, the shalom of God, of your adoption in Christ, that reality is beyond anything the human mind can manufacture for comfort. So you can read the self-help book. You can go to the therapist. You can ring up your life coach. But no coping mechanism, and that's what all that is, no coping mechanism manufactured by the human mind can compare to the real, true, lasting peace God has made with you in and through Jesus Christ. That peace lasts forever because He does. And He's your peace. And returning to Him over and over and over again does bring relief from worry, fear, and trouble. stop here and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us peace through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that on the basis of that peace, we can rejoice even when we don't feel it, because it's true, because you've done something in our lives and in the world that will ultimately mean that death and sickness and sorrow and pain will be no more. So this morning we raise our voices and we lift our hearts to you in thanksgiving, and we ask you to help us in all of our circumstances. And we place our trust in you and in your Son and the work that he's done to bring us peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.